The theme of Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20 is very simple. It revolves about the absolute dependability of God's promises, and it breaks into two parts. In 13 through 18, it looks at the maker of the promises. And then in 19 and 20, it looks at the fulfiller of the promises. So let's start then tonight. The aim of all of this is to build into the Hebrew believers real certainty as far as their salvation was concerned. And therefore, we look first of all, Roman numeral 1, the maker of the promise. Chapter 6, 13 through 18, focuses on the maker of the promises. And all of this is going to rest on a very, very simple premise. And that is, what is it that makes a dependable promise? And the premise will be very simple. A promise is no better than the person that makes it. And therefore, he will emphasize throughout the passage the character of the maker. And the first concept of the maker of the promises is sovereign. A promise is no better than the person that makes it. The maker is sovereign. Verses 13 through 16. Now, if you were going to go into the section and you wanted to get an illustration of the dependability of God's promises, and you could go anywhere in Scripture that you wanted to, where would you go? If you want an example of God making a promise and a man responding by believing it, where would you go? Well, whenever you have believing a promise and the dependability of the promise, you always go the same place. The illustration is always Abraham. Always. For example, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, when he's talking about how we can have salvation by faith, where does he go? Abraham. When you go over to Hebrews 11, and you have a list of people that believed God's promises, you have lots of people in there, however, of the 40 verses, Abraham gets 12 of them. So the author of Hebrews is going to point to this man as the one that got the promises, that believed the Lord, and he is his illustration. As well as in Romans 4, how do we get God's righteousness put on our account? And the imputation chapter, Romans 4, goes back to Abraham for the example. David, but primarily Abraham. If you want to compare and talk about the relationship of works to faith, where are you going to go? Abraham, James 2. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 6, he wants to stress that God's promises are absolutely dependable. Where is he going to go? He is going to go back to Abraham. So that is going to be our illustration. Notice beginning in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham. And then it begins to spell out the promise that God made to him. So he is going to be our New Testament example. The second thing we want to think about is the believers in the church of the Hebrews had made progress in two areas. And let's just put down the believers made progress. And second, the believers needed progress. They had made it, and they had made it, and they needed it. And he is going to give them full credit for the progress they have made, but he's going to say, look, you're weak over here and you need to develop. The area where they had already made progress is in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have showed toward his name. So they had made progress in the area of good works, and they had made progress in the area of love. However, just because they were practicing good works with a right motivation does not mean they didn't need something. And what he's going to do is really kind of point out, here's your weak point. Here's your strong point. We give you credit for it, but you've got a weak point. And what is the weak point? Well, the weak point comes down to where they need progress, and that's found in 6:11. It says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. In other words, the same good efforts you put forth in terms of good works, show the same effort so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So the thing that they needed was, one, increased confidence. They were poorly assured believers. And he says, I want you to grow in the area of confidence. You've got love, you've got good works, but your confidence is falling short. Also, they needed to develop their faith, or, let's put with it, particular kind of faith, they needed to develop a patient faith. Notice that emphasis coming down to verse 12. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The lack of confidence, the lack of assurance, and the lack of real patience. Of by patient faith, I simply mean God makes a promise, and time passes, and it doesn't look like He's going to fulfill it. You've got to just keep on patiently trusting Him. They needed that. Look over at chapter 12, and you've got the problem that existed with them. Notice down at verse 12, which says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So notice they had good works, they had love, but their knees were wobbly. They didn't have the confidence they ought to have, and they didn't have the patient faith that they ought to have, and they needed it. So we might put that Hebrews chapter 6 is saying, look, you people have put faith in the Lord for salvation, but you're sprinters, and I want long-distance people. I want you to be able to hang in there and do it over and over and over. So the emphasis is, in the passage, we're supposed to keep believing God no matter what the circumstances are. All right, as we said, the premise on which the passage rests is very simple, and that is a promise is no bigger and better than the one that makes the promise. And then he begins to bring in the features that make the maker of the promise one that can give us absolute dependability. Why can't we make dependable promises? It's impossible. We can't make dependable promises because we are not sovereign. And we are not sovereign simply means some things can come up that you can't control. You can say, I promise you I will be there at 8 o'clock in the morning and have every good intention. However, you are not sovereign over your own body. You might die. You're not sovereign over the lady driver that hits you. I question whether God's sovereignty reaches to that. But nonetheless, things can come up. Now, when that happens, we don't tell the person, you know, you're a liar, because their intention to keep the promise was very, very, very good. So if you're going to keep a promise, what do you have to be? You got to be somebody that can say, nothing will come up that is big enough to keep me from keeping my promise. And so what does he establish right off the bat? If you're going to have confidence and if you're going to have assurance, you've got to recognize that the Maker knows no equal. And notice the way that is developed here in chapter 6, the sovereignty of God. Chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by, and where do you get sovereignty out of this? No one greater. He swore by himself. And what is that saying? It's simply saying that God has no equal. There is no one above him, and therefore nothing that can come in the way of God having to say, I'm sorry, I meant well, but I didn't realize this little thing would come over here, and I'm going to have to forget the promise. That can never happen. Why can't it happen? Because part of God's character is his sovereignty. And when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about sovereign in the most absolute sense of the word. We mean his sovereignty covers men, sovereignty covers Satan, and sovereignty covers sin itself. A statement of that that's very absolute is 1 Samuel 2. Take a look at it. 1 Samuel 2. Strong statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. And whenever we talk about God's sovereignty over men and sin and Satan, we always have to put down the same reminder that is so important, is God controls all, but does not condone all. God controls all, but does not condone all. I can't put that together, but I know it's true. I know the Scripture teaches very clearly that God hates sin. But I also know very clearly that God controls sin. He's sovereign over it. He is not threatened by it. What is your best example that you could get anywhere that God is in control over sin and is controlled in such a way that He can make it glorify Him? Classic example. What does our salvation rest on? Salvation rests on the cross. And you have the clear statement, Peter preaching, says you folks have with wicked hands crucified Him. And yet what did God bring out of the cross work of Christ, which was brought about by the horrible rebellion and sin of man? He's brought about salvation. 1 Samuel 2, you've got an absolute statement of sovereignty. This is what makes the promises dependable. Chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. In other words, He is the author of life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and He raises up, sovereignty over life. The Lord makes poor or rich, and rich, sovereignty over wealth. He brings low and He exalts, sovereignty over position. He raises the poor from the death, from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. He is sovereign over our a position in life, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord. Absolute sovereignty. And what is Hebrews using the sovereignty of God for? What is the purpose? Well, he's got a group of believers that lack assurance. And how do you get assurance? You get assurance by pointing out a truth, that the one that makes the promises is absolutely sovereign. Though it's not excusable, there is a reason why we would tend not to believe God's promises. I think I've got a very good reason why I tend not to. Don't you? Are you going to go through life believing everything everybody tells you? And what would happen to you if you did? Suppose you believe everything the salesman says about the car. Or you believe everything that is advertised. And so you learn to put up a shield that you've got to watch the people that make the promises, because they may make the promise and then when you buy it, the promise to maintain it is all over with. Or it may even get beyond their control. The point here is, God is sovereign, therefore He can fulfill His promises in the fullest sense of the word. There is no barrier big enough to prevent God from being faithful to His word. Now, that being the case, and granting that truth, what should our response be? Our response, then, to the fact that the God who makes the promise is sovereign, the response demanded on our part should be patient faith. Hang in there and be leaving. And notice that is spelled out very vividly in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, that means Abraham recognized that the sovereign God has made promise. And what are the next words? Having patiently waited, he obtained. And notice between the obtaining and the promise made, you had a long time of patient faith that was required on his part. All right. First then, the promise is dependable because the maker is sovereign. Now there's another possibility, however. What if he is sovereign and has everything under control? There is nothing that is going to muscle him out of fulfilling his promise. But let's suppose the God who is sovereign changes. And isn't that one of the reasons why a promise can be made and the person will come along and say, I've had an honest change of mind about it. I promised to do this for you. But I have now thought it through and I've changed my mind. And therefore, second point that he establishes to get assurance to these believers is that the maker is immutable. Immutable means he does not change. And that comes in to verse 17. We do have, incidentally, an illustration in verse 16. It says, for men swear by one greater than themselves. In other words, when we make a contract with someone, there is some force or power greater than us to insist that we see it fulfilled. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God. In other words, he's talked about in the context that you not only make a contract, but you swear that you'll keep it. In other words, there's the contract itself, and then there is the thing that seals it. Or we might put it this way. Would you take a verbal promise on selling of your house? What are you going to ask for? You're going to say, no, I can't accept a verbal promise. I want a contract. I want this thing sealed, so if you decide to back out on your promise, something can be done about it legally. And that's what he's pointed to in verse 16. Now, in verse 17, in the same way God, and that's got to be condescension. Why wouldn't the God of the universe say, look, if you can't believe me as to my word, that's tough. Why does the God of the universe say, all right, I give you my word. Do you want my signature? And he gives his signature. And this is what he's going to be stressing. In the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. And so the emphasis is that he never is going to change. Immutability simply means God can never cease. Let's put a few remarks down about immutability. God can never cease to be what he is. God can never cease to be what he is. If he is love today, he will be love forever. If he is sovereign today, he will be sovereign forever. In other words, when you take the concept of immutability and apply it to his other attributes, God is all-powerful. When will he not be all-powerful? Never, because he's also immutable. God is present everywhere. When will he cease to be present everywhere? He never will, because he is immutable and does not change. God is love. When will he cease to be love? He never will, because he's immutable. And therefore, this applies to all of his attributes and characteristics, and it's nicely applied here. God is sovereign, therefore he can fulfill his promise because he never meets his match. But there's more than that. He will be forever sovereign. God can never cease to be what he is in any sense of the word. Or you can put it another way. God can't be improved upon. He can't get any better. God cannot grow. God will never change his mind as far as the promise is concerned. Now, where is it that God made a promise and followed it with an oath? Well, the passage that shows it is Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. This is what he's referring to. The time that God made a promise, then he added an oath to it. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. This is the passage that he is referring to, and the thing that has caught the eye of the author of Hebrews is he saw that place where God made a verbal promise and then added an oath on top of it. And therefore he's going to say God was making himself doubly clear. Chapter 22, verse 16. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven and says, by myself I have sworn. And the author of Hebrews catches that. And he says, first of all, that's different. People don't swear by themselves. They swear by something higher than myself. And therefore, he says, well, why would God in verse 16 swear by himself? Why? Because there is none greater to swear by. And that catches his eye, his sovereignty. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And the thing that the author of Hebrews is saying is in verse 16, by myself I have sworn. Why by himself, not somebody else? Because there's nobody greater than he is, and God adds oath on top of his certain promise. So keep in mind then that God adds oath to promise. Two things then. He adds oath to promise. Promise is adequate. But God wants to make himself absolutely clear of the certainty of the thing. Yes, Roger. Okay. Okay. If the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, in other words, God made it, he was responsible to be the fulfiller of it, if that is the case, how come you have passages like this that seem to be conditional? And the statement I would make on that is the existence of the covenant is unconditional. The blessings of it are conditional. Is that clear? The existence of it is unconditional. God never says, I'm going to call it off. But if you want the blessing promised in it, there'll have to be obedience. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because a lot of times people will come along and say, well, look, this is conditioned on what he did. Sure, the blessing from it. But nowhere do you say that the existence of it as a covenant is conditional. Okay? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Blessing of the covenant is dependent upon, and I would parallel to our salvation. The blessings of our salvation is dependent upon what? Obedience. Is the existence of our salvation dependent upon obedience? No. That would be by work salvation. We didn't obey and give God this little set of obedience to his word and say, now, are you going to covenant a salvation with me? No, that was with empty hands. That was an unconditional thing. That was a by faith type of thing. But once you get into it and you're under it, then getting blessings of salvation are definitely conditional. It's important to remember. Okay. Are the blessings of marriage conditional or unconditional? Very conditional, are they not? Hair in the sink. Or certain items in the bathroom sink when you want to wash your hands. Okay. Okay, God is going to add, on top of his promise, he's going to add his oath. Okay? And we might put with this, by the way, a very, very important thing. Remember, apart from God, there is nothing but probability. Very important. This is what he wants to establish. Apart from God, there is nothing but probability. You stop and think about that. Apart from God, there is absolutely nothing but probability. Or I guess we should say possibility to probability. But you can't get any higher. When I say, I will be here Sunday, what do you have to put on the end of that? Good degree of probability. But I can't make that promise. I'd like to, and I talk like I'm going to be here Sunday. I really mean that. But I also recognize in my mind probability. The way my cars are getting hit, maybe possibility. Okay. Now, one last concept. The maker of the promises is... The maker of the promises is sovereign, immutable. And now to seal it up, one last remark. The maker of the promises is truth. Or we might put, the maker of the promises is veracity itself. And that's stated in a negative way in Hebrews 6, which reads in verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things, what would that be? The promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Emphasis on the veracity of God. So notice the emphasis there is on his truthfulness. Note, by the way, is there a link here between the promise and the character of God? I think this is probably one of the strongest passages I know, showing a link between what God says and what God is. So verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and the unchangeable things were the promise of His Word, the oath of His Word, and then why does God have to back His Word? Because it is impossible for Him to lie. The character of God and the Word of God are inseparably linked. Cannot be separated. The character of God and the Word of God are inseparable. That's why, when we come to Scripture, you can't have a book that you say, well, the Bible is written by God, but it has mistakes. The reason you can't say that is you cannot, that is separating God's Word from His character. And it's saying that one of perfect character can make mistakes, and that's why it is so important that we understand that the Word of God is infallible. The Word of God does not make mistakes in any sense of the word. And by the way, along that point, and I hope it will be one of the things that our library can serve to do, if you come to times when you look at Scripture and someone points out to you and says, look, this over here doesn't match this over here. And someone comes along and says, here's an account of Jesus in a certain place, and this passage of Matthew says He went up into the mountain to pray, and the same account in Mark says He went down into the valley to pray. And you begin to say, oh, horrors, are there mistakes here? It sure looks like it. And there are apparent contradictions. May I say this, however? Throughout the course of Christianity, they have all been well answered. Very well answered. And again, if you visit the library, if you have some of those, you see some, they're bothering you. I know one that bothered me for years was in Matthew, I think it's about 27, where it says, in Jeremiah the prophet it is written. And then just plain quotes right out of the book of Habakkuk. And you scratch your head and say, hey, what happened here? How could he say in Jeremiah when it really comes out of Habakkuk? And that went relatively unanswered for many, many years until there was the discovery of some scrolls. And on those scrolls, you had all the prophets wound up with Jeremiah label on the outside. And what the custom was to simply roll up a group of them and then label them by the outer book. And it's the Jeremiah roll. The Jeremiah roll's got Habakkuk in it. Now you say, well, can you prove that that's the answer? No, I don't have to. But isn't that feasible? And by the way, when you come to explaining something that is apparently contradictory, all you have to do is be feasible. If you give an answer that is plausible and very possible, not far-stretched, then you've certainly answered it. And therefore, what he was saying in the Jeremiah, and I assume book, why couldn't he say in the Jeremiah roll, which again has been archaeologically proved that there is such a thing as that, and that gives an adequate answer for it. Okay. Very, very important to see the infallibility of the word. Okay. Notice also in verse 18, one other thing that's important in the text, where it says, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Unusual thing here. Usually with the word God, you have the article the. You don't have it here. And that's a little bit unusual. And when you don't have an article, remember the meaning? It's emphasizing the character of the thing. It is impossible for one having the deity character. In other words, if God is God, then we know something about Him. If God is God, He cannot lie. So if anyone then has the God character, it will be impossible for him to lie. All right, now finally. Maker of the promises is sovereign. The maker of the promises is truth. The maker of the promises is immutable. Now, what finally ought to be our response? What ought we to do? So let's say then, what is left for us? What is an appropriate response to that? Well, the appropriate response then, if God has made the promise, then the appropriate response is all we have to do is reach over and take it. So our response is appropriation. And notice that is the latter part of verse 11. It says, to this God we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold, and there's your appropriation, of the hope set before us. Notice, by the way, you have a positive and a negative. To lay hold of means you let go of something. Does that re-echo something from Proverbs? We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, positively, and do what? We got to give something up. Lean not to our own understanding. And notice this same kind of doctrine is coming forth in this particular verse here, is that you have to leave something and you have to take hold of something. In other words, every other form of support except God is abandoned. And of course, that is the only way to have success with God. All right? And what's this designed to do? Give us some assurance. And give us a means for saying, look, if I can't see it yet, I'm still going to keep believing God for the fulfillment of the promises. All right, now number two, we move to the fulfiller of the promises. The maker and now the fulfiller. And that's in verses 18 and 19, or 19 and 20 rather. Verse 19. This hope. Now what, again, is he talking about by our hope? What is our hope? What is our hope? And the answer to that, our hope is everything that is promised to us that we haven't gotten yet. Our hope is all that is promised that is future. It's certain, but it's future. For example, we hope for a resurrection body. We don't have it yet. Our bodies are falling apart right now. But our hope is that's promised, and it's certain it's in the future. The great chapter on all of that, of course, is Romans 8 that deals with the believer's hope. And therefore, this hope, in other words, all the things that God has promised for us are described as an anchor for the soul. Now, we got a metaphor coming in here, and the metaphor is one of the anchor. The anchor has always been a symbol of hope, as far among early Christians. Let me put, first of all, a little history. We know, for example, from archaeology, that we have found it has been found on many of the rings of Christians. The ichthus, the fish, alongside of the anchor, which was a hope. And connected with that is that it is used with ichthus. You know ichthus. Ichthus was used by the early Christians as a code. Ichthus is a Greek word that means fish. Simple word for fish. And the reason they use fish as a code for a Christian is it was an acrostic. No, not an acronym. They treat it as an acronym. The first letter, Jesus, Jesus. The second letter, Key, first letter of Christ. The third, Theta, for Theos, God. The U, first letter in the word huios, which means sun. And Sigma, the first letter in the word soter, which means savior. So ichthus, taking each letter for the Greek word it started with, ichthus simply means Jesus Christ, God's son, our savior, was the meaning of it. And therefore, it became a Christian symbol. But as much a symbol was the fish, much a symbol as a fish was the anchor. And it was used to indicate and show hope. Now, what, again, are the parts of the metaphor? In other words, what does it represent? It represents stability. There's more to it than that. Stability from a boat anchored. How do they anchor a boat? They get out there with the anchor and they all look over the edge and say, I see a big stone over there, drop the anchor on the big stone. Or does an anchor go into the unseen? indicates stability from a not visible source. Good metaphor, isn't it? If he had our hope like a rope tied to a tree, that would be okay, but it's not as good as this one. Because this is stability for the ship, and you look and you don't know where it comes from. You can't see where it comes from. And the emphasis is, we have an anchor, and where does our strength come from? Show me. And there's nothing to see. So just like the stability of the boat comes from the anchor being on an invisible source, so the stability of a Christian comes from his invisible source, or at the throne room of God. So that's the likeness. There's also a contrast. In other words, in the figure, there's something about how it's like a ship's anchor, stability from a not visible source. But there's also a contrast. See the contrast? The ship's anchor goes down to the depth of the sea. Our anchor goes up all the way to the throne room. And therefore, you have the contrast in the direction of it. But you have coming on to unshakable stability. Okay, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure. That word sure is an interesting word. It's a compound word made up of not and totter. It's you can't shake it. You cannot make it totter. And steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And the word for veil can only refer to the second one. In other words, it cannot refer to it has to refer to the one that went all the way into the Holy of Holies. Again, looking at recalling the tabernacle, you got the first veil, and then, of course, the presence of God in here, and the word referred to here is this. So, simply picture is that he's going off of tabernacle terminology and simply saying that we have an anchor, a source of stability within the veil. They would be thinking, naturally, of the high priest that went in there and represented them. Now, one of the interesting things about Hebrews all the way through is going to be this. He will show how well the Old Testament tabernacle illustrates what Christ did, and then he'll turn around and say, but didn't Christ do something much better than what you see back here? Now, when we look at this particular thing back here, oh, by the way, you have another little note, grammatical. See the word enters? That's present tense. It forever enters. It's not sporadic. It's always there. Which forever enters, continual enters, within the second veil, that is, into the presence of God. Now, notice verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Now, I want to put down two things. First of all, let's put down how this is like the Old Testament priest. How this is like the Old Testament priest. And how is it like the Old Testament priest? Well, number one, he went where the people never went. Inside of the veil. He went where the people of Israel never went. They never had the privilege of getting within that veil. He went where they never went. And number two, he represented them. Personal representative of each one. He went in, and he went in with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. Now, isn't that a lot like, could you use that to illustrate what Christ has done for us? He has lived and died and ascended, and he has gone where we have not gone. And he has gone where we cannot qualify to go. And as he is there, he is what to us? He is our personal representative. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 6 begins to say, verse 20, see if you can catch now where Christ is going to, or let's put this down, how this is unlike. And whenever it's unlike, it'll always be unlike in the sense of being better. And let's read verse 20 and make it exactly like the Old Testament and see if we can see the difference. Where Jesus has entered as a representative for us. That would be just like the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest went in there as their representative. But it doesn't say that. It says he went in as our forerunner. Now, how is that better than the Old Testament? What does the word forerunner imply to you? Does that very clearly imply? Doesn't it imply that he just got there first and we're going to arrive someday? Okay. So it is different in the sense that we will someday join him. If you were an Israelite, would you look at the high priest as he made his way in beyond the second veil and say, someday, someday the priest is going to say to me, come on, you're going in the veil with me. You ever have that expectation in Israel? Never. You knew he went down there, he represented me. I'll never get there. I've got a link to God, but where my high priest is, I will never be. I will never be privileged to go where he goes. But the author of Hebrews, again, advancing, and when he advances over the Old Testament, it's always to show us there's something better. And the better thing is, look, he isn't just a representative. He is a forerunner. And that means that where he is at the throne of God, as he sits there at the Father's right hand, we will someday join him. And that is, now, shouldn't that, what do these people lack? They lack confidence. What should that do for you? That ought to give lots of confidence. And they had a hard time waiting on the promises. But when you think of the greatness of the promise, is that worth patient waiting? You bet it is. And this is what the teaching of this chapter is for. Now, all of this that we've talked about tonight can be wrapped up in one expression. And what is it? Verse 20. Where Jesus has entered a forerunner for us, having become, and here it is, a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is a summary statement that pulls together everything that we've looked at in these verses tonight. Now, with chapter 7 and verse 1, he is now going to pick the subject up and he's going to develop it. How do we know he's going to develop the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek? How would we know that? It's sitting there waving at you. First word. For means explanation. I'm going to tell you some things and teach you some things. So let's do a little bit of just looking ahead on what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 7. And let me give you the outline that I'm going to give or be following throughout here. Basically, it breaks into two parts. He's going to do comparison, and he's going to compare the order of Melchizedek, of which Christ is a high priest, to that of Levi. And the first thing he's going to say, the order is superior. Remember, when we talk about the order, I'm talking about the Melchizedek order or the Levitical order. And he's going to say, the order of Melchizedek is superior, verses 1 through 10. Then he develops a whole bunch of similarities of Melchizedek and Christ. And he's going to build around three of them. And the three that he will build around is, first of all, in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. The first similarity is both are king priests. Both are king priests. That's the first similarity he picks up. Second, you come down to verse 2. To whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So, both had similar names. Both had similar offices, king and priest, both had similar names. And then number 3, in verse 3, Melchizedek is spoken of as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. They both had similar character. And that is going to revolve about being eternal. Let me ask you two questions. If you had to go to the Old Testament and find out who Melchizedek's parents were, what would you find? Absolutely nothing. If you want to find out when he died, what can you find out? Absolutely nothing. I like to call Melchizedek because Melchizedek is a biblical streaker. He appears and he's gone. I mean, there he is, there he goes. And you meet him in about three verses, and he appears on the scene and he disappears off the scene. And so he is a good illustration of someone who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and therefore beautifully illustrates Christ. So you have similarities of character, similarities of those three. Then he moves to how superior Melchizedek was. And we'll go back, or we'll get next week to the narrative on Melchizedek. But this is in 4 through 10. And in 4 through 10, several things show it. Verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man, and look for things now that show that he was superior to Abraham, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." And the author of Hebrews is going to say, the great father of the Jewish race paid tithes to Melchizedek. And what does that mean? Well, that means that he was superior. Then you have in verse 6, who blessed who? Did Abraham bless Melchizedek or Melchizedek bless Abraham? Well, verse 6, but one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected the tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And therefore, the conclusion, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then in verse 8, you have the absence of any recorded death of Melchizedek, which makes him greater. And then in verses 9 and 10, you have Levi, who was of the Levitical order in the Old Testament, paying tithes to him. And all of this is going to revolve about superiority. The order is superior. More than that, the office is superior. The order itself is superior. And the office is superior. And that's in 14, down through the end of 11, rather, down through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Now, the whole stress here is going to revolve about one word. The whole emphasis is going to revolve about change. And it's going to be change from Old Testament to New Testament. This has got to be a key passage in verses 11 through 19 about the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there will be four of them. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, there will be a change in the law. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of this the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? See his argument? Why did there have to be a Melchizedek priest order if the old Levitical worked okay? And he's going to argue, why did you have to have something new if the old was working? Then in verse 11 and 12 talks about, it says, when the priesthood was changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law. Then verse 13, you're going to have an emphasis that in the Old Testament there was a change of tribes. They were Levitical. He was of Judah. So for verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not Levi, but Judah, emphasizing change. And then in verses 15 through 17, there is going to be a change in the duration of the priesthood. Verse 17, it's witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. Who was a priest forever after the order of Levi? Nobody. He is a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. And then in 18 and 19, there is a better or a change of hope. For on one hand, verse 18, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So you got a change of the law, change of tribe, change of the duration of the priesthood, and a change in the hope. Then he concludes the chapter by pointing to the fact that in verses 20 through 22, he was made a priest, the Lord is, or Christ is, based on a decree. How were you a priest in the Old Testament? By decree or by birth? In the Old Testament, you are a priest by birth. He is a priest by decree. And then finally, he'll emphasize the eternality of that, comparing again the Old Testament. The Old Testament priest died. He forever lives. And then we come in 26 through 28 to a conclusion. And so we'll pick up Sunday evening with the things we'll need to see as far as Melchizedek is concerned, and relate them to the high priesthood of Christ. We'll go slowly from here on out because the material is heavy, but it's very, very good. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that the maker of the promises to us is sovereign, and therefore nothing can get in the way of his fulfilling promises, that you are unchangeable, and therefore what you promise today is also what you promise tomorrow. And finally, that your absolute veracity, your truth, you can utter nothing but truth. And therefore, may we do what we must. May we lay hold. And may we lay hold by letting go of any hope for certainty except that which exists in you. And may we learn not to build our lives around the possibilities of men and the probabilities of men, but around the absolute truth of God's Word itself. And we pray that we will now begin to look at Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and who is now at the Father's right hand, and we're thankful that from where we sit tonight, right into the throne room of God, there is an anchor. And the anchor extends from us on one end, and the Son of God on the other. And we're thankful that that is not just a hope, but we're thankful that someday, since he is our forerunner, we will take our place there with him. And that which was once an anchor as a hope will become reality. We're thankful for this as our future in Christ's name.